All right. Well, I think, is everybody ready to get started? Good. All right. Well, I thank you again for being here tonight and participating in our study. It's just such a joy, and I look so forward to our meeting each month and studying through the book of Philippians and the opportunity to share with you from my studies. And so thank you for coming. Thank you for participating. Those of you who prepared the food, Kathy for leading us in song and for our demonstration. And it's just a neat time to come together and fellowship with each other and enjoy and encourage each other. So tonight we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27. And then we'll go through chapter 2, verse 8. So let's look at that passage. But before we do, let's just a little reminder of what we talked about last time when we met. Last month we learned that Paul addresses the concerns of the Philippian church in regard to his safety, his welfare, and his imprisonment. And he reminds them that they're not to worry about him and that he is joyful because the gospel has been furthered as a result of his imprisonment. God has opened up an entirely new ministry for him, one that is greater than he ever could have imagined there in prison. And he has the ability in prison to share the gospel, and this gospel that he is sharing has affected the entire household of Caesar. And so he had always desired to go to Rome, but as we said last week, he never in his wildest imagination could have thought that it would turn out the way it did. But God had a plan. And then he reminds them that their problems and that their hardships are not meaningless, that they are for a purpose. All of our difficulties and struggles and troubles that we face in life are for a purpose. And that purpose is to conform us into the image of Christ and to the likeness of Christ. And so he reminds them that they're not to react to their circumstances, but they're to act in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And they're to act according to Scripture. In other words, they're not to let their circumstances dictate their behavior. And then lastly, he reminded them how to accept our circumstances and remain faithful to God in the midst of difficult and troubled times. And he tells them, gives them instructions on how they can do this. One is prayer. Being faithful in their prayer and in supplication and bringing the difficulties and the troubles that they're facing to the Lord. And through God's Word, the study and the meditation of God's Word, being obedient to God's Word and the knowledge that they've gained from God's Word. And then lastly, to look for ways in their troubles and in their circumstances to exalt Christ and share the gospel through their suffering. So those are the things we talked about at our last meeting. So this brings us to today's lesson, starting in verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open, and we'll start in verse 27 of chapter 1 and read through verse 8 of chapter 2. So verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Chapter 2. Therefore, If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Having this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. You know, and it's really kind of hard to pin down exactly or any one reason as to why Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. There may have been some disunity in the congregation that the Apostle Paul felt that it was necessary to address. And the first indication of that is found in verse 27. As Paul begins to move into the body of his letter, he exhorts the church to be of one mind and one spirit. And perhaps this is because he has received word, maybe from Epaphroditus, that there are some disagreements in the church. We do know, if you've read through the book of Philippians, that when you get to chapter 4, that Paul deals with two women who are not getting along. So likely he's leading up to this. But we also know some other things. We know that there was pressure being put on Christians by the Roman government. In verse 27, Paul says that their conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The King James Version says their conversation should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. When we say that someone's clothes are becoming to them, we're saying that their clothes in some way are enhancing them. Now, maybe that's kind of an old statement, you know, becoming, but, you know, that's what we're saying. You know, their clothes, what they have on, you know, really makes them look nice. And so, what Paul is saying to them is that their speech and their actions should make the gospel more becoming, more becoming. Caesar Augustus had established the city of Philippi as a Roman colony, and the Roman Empire was demanding loyalty from its citizens. And the Romans were beginning to persecute anyone who didn't honor Caesar as Lord. And Paul knew that these demands would become very, very strong, and that they would become pressured to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And Paul knew that this wasn't going to be easy for the believers there in Philippi, and that they would be afraid, and they would be afraid for their safety. And this could cause some disunity to break out within the church as to what degree were they going to owe Caesar loyalty. And Paul was trying to warn them and remind them again, and so that they would realize that submitting to Christ as their ultimate Lord, not Caesar, not the Emperor of Rome, the importance of submitting to Christ and not Caesar. So, you know, this would mean that they would need to continue to strive for the gospel even while Rome was demanding their allegiance. So life could become very hard for the people in Philippi. Think about our life today. Think about our society today as we strive for the gospel. And that will become more and more difficult in our society today as we see that, the sinfulness and the sinful ideologies and philosophies that we see going on in our country, in our nation, in our world today, to stand for the gospel and to continue to strive for the gospel. Paul didn't want the church to be destroyed, so he was warning them not to be alarmed, but to be prepared. Paul had already indicated to us, as we talked about in one of, I think maybe in September in our first meeting, how faithful that the people at Philippi had been up until this time of sharing the gospel. So Paul realized that the Philippian Christians couldn't effectively contend for the gospel as Lone Rangers. They couldn't do that by themselves. So he's instructing them in this passage to work together, to be of one mind and one purpose, to work together as a team to continue the spread and the teaching of the gospel message. So today, for us, we must, as ladies, as a church, as women in the church, work together hand in hand to defend the gospel and to stand for truth. And as I said a few minutes ago, that's going to become increasingly more difficult as we see our society becomes more and more sinful, to stand for the truth. And as citizens of God's kingdom, Paul is instructing them and us today to live in a manner that is appropriate to the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them that being a citizen of God's kingdom is a much, much greater privilege than being a citizen of Rome. And so the gospel teaches us that what Jesus did for us, we could not do for ourselves, and that the means of salvation, in order to be saved, we must utterly depend on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. So in order to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, or as a good citizen of the kingdom of God, just simply means that we have to depend on Christ for everything in every situation. So that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the people at Philippi. Sometimes we forget, I think, that just as our justification, our salvation, is dependent on Christ, so is our sanctification. Oftentimes, I think we think that we are in charge of our growing and our changing and our maturing in Christ. But you see, that too is the work of God in our life. We must take God's word, learn God's word, read God's word, meditate on God's word, and be obedient to God. And then when we do that, then God changes us through the power of His Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us. So that too is the work of God. And so Paul is just trying to remind them of these things. And he's reminding them, as well as he is reminding you and I today, that one of the ways that we can know for certain that we are a child of God and that our salvation is of God is how we act in the face of trouble, in the face of difficulties and hardships in our life. And so if we're going to live in a manner that's worthy of Christ, then we have to take our instructions from God's word. And as we take these instructions, and as children of the kingdom, then we find power to follow these instructions from the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So that is what Paul is communicating. If we are angry, and if we are depressed and frustrated and complaining about the situations that we find ourselves in life, Is that an attitude that is consistent with the good news of Jesus Christ? No, it's not. So this lesson tonight was, as I studied through this lesson, was probably the most convicting to me than you know, the previous two lessons, because it's our actions. Are we living in a manner, that exhibits truth? The gospel, the greatest news we've ever heard. Do we live in light of that? Do our actions reflect that? You know, there's always going to be problems. Always going to be storms. There's always going to be persecution, difficult times. That's inevitable. But as unbelievers look at our life, how appealing is the gospel to them when they look at our lives? What about our marriages? When unbelievers look into our lives and they look into our marriages, you know, ladies, there is not a marriage alive that has not had difficulties. All marriages, you're always going to be bumps in the road. There's always going to be troubles. There's always going to be difficult times. It's not that. I mean, that's just to be expected. But when unbelievers look into our lives and look into our marriages, do they see unity or do they see discord and disharmony? Are we committed, if we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel, are we committed to working out our problems and maintaining unity and living in a manner that is worthy of Christ? See, that's the bottom line right there. What about our families? You know, do we have chaos and fussing and fighting and can't get along? See, when unbelievers look into our families and see how we interact with one another, do they see dysfunction? Or do they see Christ? Are we interacting with each other in a way that positively impacts the gospel to a lost world? Our church. How appealing is the church to the world? You know, if the church is, if there's squabbling and there's divisions, how appealing is that to unbelievers? It's not. It's not. And so, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes it very clear in this passage how disgraceful it is when there's dissension in the church and how it smears the name of the Lord when there's controversy among believers. But you see, this is in every relationship that we are involved in. If it's in our relationships with our homes, with our spouse, with our children, with those that our coworkers that we work with. You know, I had a job interview this last week and I'm still not figuring out why but anyway, I did. And I'm still shaking my head and thinking, I don't know. But, you know, one of the questions they asked me, if we were to just, you know, one of your cohort, you know, friends or somebody, we were to talk to them, what would they tell us about you? What would they say about you? And I had to kind of think about that. It was what I hoped they would say about me. But you see, if unbelievers looking into our lives, what would they say about us? What is our testimony towards the gospel in our actions and in the way that we conduct ourselves? So we move on into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want us to look at these two verses again. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So Paul He is asking the question here, what motivates us? What motivates us to be unified or to have unity? And he answers this question as to why we are to have unity, because Christ has loved us so much. And because the Holy Spirit has come to fellowship with us, and because we have the Holy Spirit within us, that Holy Spirit enables us to honor Christ and fills us with a deep desire to honor Christ and to be unified in our relationships. This is what Paul is communicating. Because of all that Christ and all that the Spirit has done for us, we certainly should be of the same mind, and maintain the same love, unity in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And what is that one purpose? Glorifying God and spreading the gospel. We have to ask ourselves, is that our purpose in life? To glorify God and to spread the gospel message, the good news message to the world? That's our purpose. And Paul is reminding them of this. So how do we achieve this unity in our relationships? How does it come about? What does it even mean to have unity? Well, he goes on to explain that to us in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at that. He says, "Do nothing with selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard for one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look upon your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." So he begins, he has some negatives, and then he has some positives here. So he starts with a negative. And he says, do nothing with selfishness. Selfishness or empty conceit. Now, selfish ambition is acting in a selfish way. You see, when we're selfish, we're at war with everybody around us, because we're just haggling and trying to maneuver around to make get everything, you know, to be our way, to get our way. So he tells us that, you know, this is not the work of the Lord. And this is not the Lord in us that brings about this selfishness. It's not the work of the Spirit, but it's the work of the flesh. It's the work of our own flesh. You see, people trying to push their own way, their own agenda, and granted, their agenda might not be bad, not just to say that the agenda is bad, but when we don't care what else happens, as long as we get our way, that's a sinful attitude, isn't it? And you see, we're guilty of that. It's that attitude. You see, selfishness causes nothing but marriages that end in divorce, families that are separated from one another, churches that split, cliques, fighting. And when we live this way, we are not conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. That's what Paul is teaching them. Empty conceit. The King James Version says, according to vain glory. In other words, for your own personal glory. I'm going to promote myself. Whatever I have to do to make myself look good, that's what I'm doing. You know, you know situations like that. However I can make it to the top, whoever I have to cut down on the way to get there, it's me. I'm all about me and promoting myself. And then he moves to the positive, and he talks about humility. He says, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So rather than being prideful and being proud, and you see, pride is nothing but a reflection of selfishness and conceit. That's just a manifestation of it. Rather than being proud, prideful. We're to have humility. Maintain humility of mind. James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God hates our prideful hearts. He opposes us. Humility of mind is regarding another as more important than yourself. Now, that, I don't mean that you're just at everybody's beck and call 24 hours a day. That's not what Paul's trying to communicate. Nor that you're just running around trying to be people pleasers all the time. This is not what he's saying. But what he is trying to communicate is that we're to have a servant's heart. That we're willing to go the extra mile to preserve unity in our relationships. We're willing to go the extra mile so that there's no dissension, there's no controversy. Nothing will hurt a relationship more than pride. Nothing. Nothing. I know that even in my own life. I've experienced that in my own relationships. But ladies, every one of you knows your own heart. There's not a person in this room that doesn't know their heart. You know, I can make assumptions about every one of you that come in here tonight. You can make assumptions about me. You see, y'all all came tonight. You brought your Bibles. You came to church. You all look really nice. See, that's the assumption I make, just all on the outside. Because, see, I don't know what's on the inside of your heart. But I know what's on the inside of my heart. So, you know, I look at my heart and I know more than I wish I knew about me, myself. Because I know when I look into my heart, I see a heart that's deceitful. I see a heart that's prideful. The scripture tells us to examine our hearts. Paul says that I am the least of all of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle. How could Paul, you think, well, Paul, he was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. So how can he say that? Well, he knew his own heart. You see, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief foremost. Now that he wasn't talking in past tense. He was talking past and present tense. How in the world can Paul say he's the worst sinner in the world? He knows his own heart from personal experience. And from all that you know personally about your heart, all that I know personally about my heart, you know, we shouldn't have a problem seeing others as superior to ourselves when we examine our own hearts. To be humble and to see others as spiritually superior to ourselves when we examine who we really are on the inside. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to them, to examine their heart, to know who they are. And when we do that, then it's not a problem with exalting others and seeing others as more superior than ourselves. And then he moves on and he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. Now, we can say a lot about this because we live in a society where that's all anybody cares about, really, is their own personal interest. You know, it's what I want. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and I don't care who it chaps. I mean, that's just the attitude of most people. You know, it's a sad that we do live in a time when people are so preoccupied with themselves. You know, we see this on Facebook. I mean, I open on Facebook and all you see is a bunch of selfies. You know, it's like, look at me. You know, look at where I'm at. Look what I'm doing. Look what I got. You know, that's all that is. It's just really, you know, all about promoting yourself. You know, we live in a society. That's what we're about. You've heard the phrase, love yourself first and then you can love others. Or if you don't love yourself, then, you know, how can you love others? You got to love yourself first before you can love others. Well, ladies, I want to tell you that's all a bunch of hogwash, because there is nothing biblical about that at all. Now, that's very common that you hear that. But we don't have a problem loving ourselves. I don't have a problem loving myself. And you're honest, you don't have a problem loving yourself either. The truth is that you love yourself, and I love myself more than I love anyone else in this world. We do. Anyone human. We love ourselves more than we love our husband. We love ourselves more than we love our children, if we want to be honest about it a lot of times. That's the case.
So
you know,
that is one of the number one problem solving techniques in the secular world for people who have problems.
Yes, and counseling. Yes, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. The reason you're having problems in these relationships is because you haven't learned to love yourself. And so you've got to learn to love yourself before you can love others. Lisa, that is deceitful. That's not the truth. It's not a problem with yourself. The problem is being obedient to the Lord and seeing your sin. The scripture says to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's no mention anywhere of scripture about loving yourself. Nowhere. Nowhere. And there's no mention in here about loving yourself. So what Paul is trying to communicate is that we need to be less consumed with ourselves and more genuinely concerned with pleasing God and the needs of others. This is what Paul is telling them. If they want to have unity within their church, and if we want to have unity within our church, if we want to have unity in our relationships, all relationships, then we have to be less consumed with ourselves and more genuinely concerned with pleasing God and meeting the needs of others. Can you imagine what a different world that we would live in if we were not so self-consumed? Can you just imagine?
A lot more people would be taken care of.
Yeah. Yes.
Our nursing homes wouldn't be overcrowded because, I mean, I'm just saying.
Right.
You know, a lot of it goes back to the things that we're supposed to say no to and make a priority in our life.
Right. You're right. You see, it's all a result of selfishness and pride. All of these, all the chaos, the fighting, the disharmony, all of these things in our relationship are a result of selfishness and pride. So if we're going to have unity in our relationships, in our marriages, in our churches, and in all of the different relationships that we have with different people, then we can't be selfish. And we can't just try to promote our own self and having our own way. We've got to humble ourselves and be more concerned with Christ, be more concerned with the needs of others than our own needs. So this is what Paul is communicating in this passage. And then what I think is so neat about this is that he talks about this, you know, and the need for them to be in one mind, one spirit. And then he tells them what the problem is and how they can solve this problem. And then he goes on in verses 5-8 and he gives us the greatest example of selflessness and humility in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gives us the example that we're to follow. So let's look at verses 5-8. It says, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, Jesus was and is the perfect model of selflessness and humility. And it is his example that we're to follow. Our attitude should be like that of Christ. So in verse 6, he says that he, talking about Jesus, existed in the form of God. So what does Paul mean by the word form? That Christ existed in the form of God. This means that in his deepest being, that Christ has been, always been, and will continually exist in the being of God. The word form in the Greek is the word morph. Now, I don't know how good of an example of this is, but I'll use it. You see, my morph is, in my form, I'm a female. I've been a female since the moment I was conceived. I will remain a female until I die. There was a time, though, that I was an embryo. There was a time that I was a baby. There was a time that I was a child, when I was a young woman. There was a time when I became an adult. And there's a time when I'm quickly becoming an old woman. But my morph has never changed. I've always been a female, and I always will continue to be a female. So what Paul is communicating is that Jesus is God. He has always been God, and he will always be God. Now, Jesus, as coming to earth, was 100% God, perfectly God. And he was also 100% sinless man. But he was God and man. And he possesses the very being and the very nature of God, and he will always possess that. And Christ has always been and will continue to be God. Now, ladies, I said all that to say this. There are many, many, many religions in the world who attack the deity of Christ. Many. For example, just here. The Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus was just a person. He was just a good man. They do not believe that he was the Messiah, that he was God, that they deny that Christ has been and will continue to be God. But this is the very essence of our faith, that we understand this and that we know that and we accept that. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word is capitalized. It's a proper noun, and it's talking about a person, and that person is Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So we celebrate that at Christmas. It's God coming to earth and the form of Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. So as we look back at verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, so we know that Jesus was totally man and totally God, but yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word equality just means to be equal. He was equal with God. He was exactly equal with God. He is in the form of God, and he is God, is what Paul is saying, is trying to communicate to us. In fact, literally in the Greek text, it says he did not regard that being equal with God was any kind of a tremendous statement, because he is equal with God. And that, and you know, the Jews had a great problem with this. They had a great problem with this. In fact, that's why they were trying to crucify him, because, you know, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was claiming that he was equal with God. And you know, they were, you know, that's essentially why they wanted to crucify him. In John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews said to him, to Christ, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." You see, they considered that he was that blasphemy, because he says, "Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." The Jews just saw him as a good man, or a man, not the Messiah. So we have to ask ourselves, who do we see him as? Who do you see him as? Do you see him as your creator? Do you see him as the sustainer of all things? Do you see him as perfect? Do you see him as holy? Do you see him as the great I am? You see, how you see God is going to be very, how you act is going to be dependent on how you see God. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we actually see God? See, that's going to be reflected in the choices and the decisions that we make in our life. Verse 7 goes on to say that he emptied himself. But what does that mean, that he emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? You know, can you imagine? God, he owned everything. He can do everything. He has a right to everything. But yet he emptied himself. Now, you have to understand this fact, that he did not empty himself of his deity. He didn't exchange his deity for humanity. No. But what did he give up? Well, first of all, he gave up his heavenly glory. He gave up the majesty of heaven. Can you just imagine? I cannot even begin to wrap my mind around what heaven is like, and the glory and the majesty, and just, it's more than I could even express with words. He gave that up to come here to a sinful world with sinful people who had their own agenda, who are selfish, who are prideful. He gave all of that up to come here. So he gave up his glory. We know this in John chapter 17. He says, "Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began." He gave all of that up. Secondly, he emptied himself. He gave up his independent authority. Now, I'm not going to say that I fully understand all the functions of the Trinity, and nor do we have time to go into all of that tonight. But the Trinity truly is a mystery. It is a mystery to me. Sometimes I think I have it figured out, but then I don't. I don't think we can truly understand how the Trinity really operates. But we do know this, that Scripture tells us that Jesus fully submitted himself to the will of the Father so that he could become the sacrifice for our sins. He gave up his personal riches. Scripture says, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made rich." Remember, this is God we're talking about. This is God who gave up the glories and the majesty of heaven, came to a sinful world where people who were enemies, who were his enemies, gave himself a sacrifice for their sins. He came into a world where he left everything to come into a world where he was poor. Scripture says that he had no personal possessions. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He gave all of that up for you and for me, so that we could be restored, our relationship to the Father could be restored, and we could have a relationship with God. He gave up his relationship with God, the Father. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. For who? For us. For me. For you. On the cross, Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on him on the cross because the Bible says that God hates sin. He can't even look upon sin. And he became sin for us. So the Father had to turn away. But let me ask you, what is the promise that God made for us? That he would never leave us and he would never forsake us. The Father turned his back on the Son, but yet he promises that he would never turn his back on us. He could have, at that moment, he could have spoken the word and he could have wiped mankind off of the face of this earth and with one word. But yet, instead, he submitted to the will of the Father. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. He is our example. We are to humble ourselves. The word humble just means to be made low. He demonstrated his absolute dependence on the Father. Paul says that he was obedient, even to death on the cross. Christ made the decision without hesitation to willingly and wholeheartedly obey the Father's plan of salvation. He became obedient to the point of death. What was the Father's plan again? What was Christ's mission? He came to earth for the purpose of dying. That was no accident. He came willingly as a baby. He willingly became a man. He willingly lived a perfect life, and he willingly went to the cross to suffer and pay the penalty for our sin. Now, most of us, and I include myself in this, all of us, see, we're willing to obey God's word as long as it doesn't cost us too much. We're willing to be obedient to God's word as long as it doesn't interfere with our own agenda. Wouldn't you agree with that? Yeah. You see, his physical suffering was only, though, a part of the picture, because he bore the weight of our sin. He bore the weight of the sins of the entire world, as well as that separation from God. Because he bore our sins, the Father, who hates sin, could not look upon his sin. He turned his back on the Son of God. The price of salvation was Christ's death on the cross. So I want to end tonight, and this is kind of a short lesson in this time, but hopefully you'll have some discussion and things that you want to bring out, but I just want us to think about this in regard to our life. And our relationships with others and our desires to be unified, our desires to glorify God. And would we humble ourselves and become obedient to the Lord in our marriages? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to humble ourselves and be obedient to God by thinking of others as more highly than ourselves? Are we willing to humble ourselves and become and to forgive the person who's wronged us? Christ lived his entire life for the benefit of others. He came for your benefit, for my benefit, for the benefit of the whole world. So in light of this, would we willingly humble ourselves to do what God has asked us to do? You see, this is our instruction. We want to know what God's will is for our life, His will in every area of our life. Here's the book right here. Here's the instructions. Are we willing to submit and be obedient to what He's teaching us in His Word? Are we willing to seek unity by having one mind and one purpose? And that one mind and that one purpose is to please God so that the gospel can continue to go forth and will not be maligned. When unbelievers look into your life and look into my life and they critique our lives, what do they see? Do they see the glory of God? Or do they see our selfishness and our prideful ways? There's nothing. Is there anything in our life that's different from their life? See, Paul is instructing them and admonishing them to continue to strive for the gospel. Continue to live out the gospel in their lives so that God will be magnified. And that's all I have for us tonight in my part of this. But is there anyone that would like to share something in this? This is a powerful lesson, ladies. It's powerful in my life because I know oftentimes in my selfishness and, my responses to situations are not as what would glorify God because I get myself in the way. And so Paul is making a plea to the church at Philippi they had been so faithful in living out the gospel and the gospel message going forth, not to lose that because of their sin and their selfishness and disunity within their church. Anything anyone else wants to say? Y'all are very quiet. We all experience times in life where there's, like I said, difficulties, times of where there's conflict. Well, I do appreciate you being here tonight, and I hope that you're enjoying this study. I study through the book of Philippians, use this so oftentimes in discipling, and I think Paul has some great instructions in this book. So, all right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll close. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for what you teach us, what you give us, Lord. I thank you that you love us and that you cared so much for us, that you came and you offered yourself a sacrifice for our sins so that we could have a relationship and that we could be restored, Lord, into a relationship with the Father where we could be a part of the kingdom of God, Lord. I pray that we would strive to live in light of that and that we would continue, Lord, as we live our life, we make decisions, we make choices, we respond to situations and difficulties in a manner that would honor and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for all things and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.